Good morning. We have many banners that we hang in the church. I think these are my favorites. Give thanks to the Lord for the beauty of the earth. And today we give thanks to the Lord for bringing Jess and his beautiful family to us. And today I have the honor of reading this, of the scripture reading. It is Psalm 27, verses 1, 4 and 8, and 13 and 14. And that is on page 864 of your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. At this time, I would ask you to please stand for the scripture reading. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And on to verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Down to 13. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Please be seated.
Hopefully you can hear me all right. As you know, my name is Keith Troop. Just a little bit about who I am before I get started here and why I'm here. I met Jess and Trish probably 12 or 13 years ago now, and they came to Bloomington, Illinois, where I was pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And our church had gone through a rough year before they came. And I recall them coming into Emmanuel Baptist Church like a breath of fresh air. And they brought such a spirit of joy and encouragement after having been through a hard time. They saw all the good things that were happening in our congregation, and they made sure everybody knew it, and everybody's spirits were lifted. And we became very good friends with them, and he actually preached maybe for the first time at Emmanuel. And so I'm really glad to come here and be able to take part in this. I love him. He's a good man. Trish is a good woman. And I'm so thankful that they were brought here by the Lord. And I'm so thankful after meeting so many of you that he brought you into their lives as well. I'd like to now take time this morning to do two things. First of all, I want to give a charge to Jess from the scriptures about his pastoral duties. And then secondly, I want to give a charge to this congregation about their duty to him as their pastor. So first, it's his duty to you, and then it's your duty to him. And in between those two parts of the message, we'll actually take time to lay hands on Jess and pray for him and set him apart to pastoral ministry formally. So I'm going to start with my first charge in Acts 20. And this is a somewhat lengthy passage that we'll probably end up reading about two times before we're done. So Acts chapter 20 is where you need to be in your Bibles, beginning in verse 17. And we're going to read through verse 35. And your version shouldn't be too different from mine. I'm using the New King James Version. Hopefully yours won't be too different from mine. And as I read through this passage, one of the things I'd like to do is notice some of the terminology. You're going to discover that pastors are called different things in the Bible. They're called overseers, they're called elders, they're called pastors. And these are three different ways of referring to the same office. It's not too different from what we do with various offices here in our country. For example, we can refer to the president or the chief executive officer of the nation or the commander-in-chief of our armed forces, right? And we're talking about the same office in three different ways. And the Bible does this actually with the office of pastor, overseer, elder. They're all three different ways of referring to the same thing. And we're going to see that here in Acts chapter 20. And so it'll also help you to know why I might use these terms interchangeably this morning. That's because the Bible does. So let's begin reading in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, where we read that from Miletus, he, being Paul, sent to Ephesus to call for the elders, plural, of the church. So each church had a group of elders that would serve, or pastors or overseers, that would serve to lead a congregation. And that's what we see reflected here. And so they're called elders. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," he says, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, here the elders are called overseers, and the church is figuratively called a flock, and these elders slash overseers have been called to shepherd that flock. That's where the terminology of pastor comes in. In fact, later in Ephesians 4:11, Paul refers to them as pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. So there you have the three terms, elders, overseers, shepherds, or pastors, all referring to the same group of men, looked at a little bit differently. But always a group, we see, that he's talking about. He goes on to say in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You got the impression, now that's twice he's mentioned his tears. This guy cried a lot. He had a lot to cry about, didn't he? His deep concern for the church while he was with them, and his deep concern for the church when he thought about what happened to them when he was gone. You see his love coming out here, don't you? And see, so he goes on to say in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." He's a hard worker. "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Having read the word, now I'd like to pray before I start unpacking what I want us to see here. Holy Father, I do thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we have an anchor for our souls in your word. We live in a world that is filled with relativism, pluralism, a world that believes there's no such thing as absolute truth, or at least they say that. But we know we do have truth, absolute truth in your word. And it anchors us. It provides stability for us. It tells us all we need to know to love you and serve you and to love one another as we should. Lord, we come to you recognizing that we cannot understand your word unless through the power of your Holy Spirit you give us eyes to see what you want us to see here, ears to hear what you want us to hear, hearts quick to obey, to receive what it is you have to say to us. So do this for us, we pray. We're utterly dependent upon you for it. We've come here through your sovereign will, through the mystery of your providence. Each person is in this room today to hear what it is that you want to say to them through these texts of Scripture, your word, through the power of your Spirit. So fill us with your Spirit to that end, I pray. And we'll give you all the glory, for you alone deserve it. We pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope you can see just by my having read through this passage that it might be one of the best places in Scripture to go to get an overview of a pastor's responsibilities. There are a number of good places to go, the pastoral epistles, for example. But here we have Paul on what he appeared to believe at the time, anyway, might be the last opportunity he would ever have to see this group of pastors. And so he's concerned by that they focus in on the most important things they need to know if they're going to shepherd these people the way they need to be shepherded in the future. And so it's a good place for us to look to see what, if Paul were here, he would say to Jess. More importantly, Jesus Christ our Lord inspired these words, and these are the things he would say to Jess through the Apostle Paul. They're the things he wants all of us to know about Jess's calling, what he's supposed to do, so that we will also appropriately respond to it. These are the things that Jesus wants us to know. And I've got 8 admonitions or principles I'd like to pull out. It sounds long, doesn't it, for a first part of a sermon? But I hope to move through them pretty quickly because they're all pretty obvious from the text. They're not going to take a lot of explanation to show you how I got them. The first one is this. Pastors must be an example of Christ-like character. Pastors must be an example of Christ-like character. And there are at least 3 ways in which Paul serves himself here as an example. Now, when he mentions the things that he did among the Ephesian elders or pastors or overseers, as we saw, he was clearly doing it because he wanted them to follow the example that he had set as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that would be true of Jess and myself and Glenn and Dave and anyone else in here that the Lord is calling to pastoral ministry. There might be several of you. The first way in which he serves as a Christ-like example here is in his humility. We saw this as we read the text in verses 18 and the beginning of verse 19. I'll get the version. It's easier for me to read here. Here's what Paul said. "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility." Now, that's interesting the way he puts this for a couple of reasons, because he's describing how he served them in this whole passage, isn't he? But for him, that service was always first and foremost to the Lord. In serving them, he was serving the Lord, first of all. And he never lost sight of that. And that's why he's able to say what he says, "I did it in all humility." How did he maintain such humility? Because he never forgot it was the Lord himself he was serving. He never forgot that he didn't deserve to be doing what he's doing, serving the Lord of the universe. It kept him humble. And of course, if you go through the life of Paul and you look at his various epistles, you'll discover the chief way that God kept him humble was through lots and lots of suffering. And that's how he'll do it for Jess. It's just part of the deal. Actually, it's part of the deal for all Christians. That's why pastors have to be an example of it. You only need an example of it because you're called to be humble, too. And because, guess what? It's going to have to happen usually through suffering for you as well. So you need an example of someone who's suffering and learning to be humble before the Lord all the time, because you need to be learning the same thing all the time. And that's what's going on here. He's also an example of self-sacrifice. Humble people tend to be self-sacrificial in their love for others. And Paul is no exception to that. In fact, in many ways, he's the rule next to Jesus for us to follow. He says in verse 19, in the second part of the verse, that with many tears and trials, he was serving them. Many tears and trials, he said, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, if you know anything about the history of Paul, you know he was being chased around the Mediterranean world by groups of Judaizers, we'll call them, who were trying to tell people that Paul was teaching a false gospel when it was they themselves that were doing it, and they were trying to get him killed over and over again. And he was stoned and left for dead a couple of times and beaten many times and jailed wrongly and so forth. And people in Ephesus knew these kinds of things were happening to him, and they saw much of his suffering, and it was self-sacrifice. He was doing it for Christ and for them. At great cost to himself. He's also an example of Christ-like character in his perseverance. In verse 24, we see this, where he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He's described suffering, he's described persecution, and all these difficulties that he's had, not to mention the sorrow and the anguish they saw in him as he wept for their difficulties and so forth, and carried that weight around. They saw an example of perseverance. He said, "I'm not giving up, though. I'm never giving up because the Lord has called me to this," right? And he knows the Lord is with him. And there's joy in not giving up that I'm looking forward to. And so look at the example he's setting for them of Christ-like character in these ways. This is the example that God is calling all pastors to set for their congregations. This is the example that he's calling Jess to set for you. Secondly, pastors must fully and faithfully teach the word. They must fully and faithfully teach the word. We see this in a number of ways in this passage. For example, in verse 20, Paul says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you." If he had any word from the Lord that could be helpful at any time and any place for these people, he made sure he let them know. There was never a time when he could have said something and didn't that was needful for them. He made sure he took care to use every chance he had. You'll see that already in Jess. You're going to hear scripture coming out of his mouth a lot to you about just about everything in your life. Right? Why is he doing that? Why is Jess like that? Well, because God has called him to be a pastor. That's why. And that's what good pastors are like. That's what they do. That's what Paul did. And that's the example he wants Jess and myself and other pastors to follow. Then later in verse 24, we saw this a couple of times when we read it. He said he was persevering, right, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Always he's got the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that he's constantly aware that he needs to be proclaiming. You know, there are some pastors that do a good job of teaching the gospel, and as time goes on, they sort of think they should move on to other things. Paul knew better than that. He knew that you don't learn the gospel and then move on to other sort of deeper things like predestination or something like that, right? Paul knew that you learn the gospel and then you spend the rest of your life plumbing the depths of that and what it means. And you never lose sight of the fact that you need the gospel every day, right? He knew that, and he made sure that everybody else did in his desire to teach the whole counsel of God. He said he preached the kingdom of God in verse 25. Now, that's an important thing to teach in those days because there was a kingdom ruled by an emperor that didn't like people talking about another kingdom that wasn't ruled by their emperor, Caesar, right? But ultimately ruled by Jesus Christ. So there's a fearlessness in him to talk about the true kingdom of God, the kingdom that really matters. And then, of course, in verses 26 and 7, we saw very clearly where he said that he did not shun, in verse 27, to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Notice the way he puts it. I didn't shun doing this, as though there's a temptation to shun doing it. You know, I've been in churches in my life as a Christian. I was saved when I was 20, but I went to church a lot as a kid. And I think there are some pastors who think that the Bible only has a few chapters in it, or a few books. They're their favorite books, maybe Psalm 23 or a few other Psalms, maybe Romans. You know, they don't preach much on things like Nahum. You'll never hear a sermon on that, probably, from them. And they also have a tendency to, well, you know, these things are controversial. I'm not going to talk about those things. And so, though they say they believe all the Bible is the Word of God, they don't really act like it. They don't really teach it all. They shun teaching the whole counsel of God. And often it creeps up in their life and they don't even know they've shunned it. Paul was aware of that temptation and he didn't succumb to it. I think this is why you'll find that Jess is going to want to teach through books of the Bible a lot. This is the way a lot of people that come out of the Reformation, they do. They teach through books of the Bible. Why do they do that? Because if I teach through whole books of the Bible, I'll make sure I don't shun teaching the whole counsel of God. And when hard things come up that are controversial, well, chapter 5 came after chapter 4, and I got to teach it. And it keeps you from succumbing to this temptation to shun teaching the whole counsel of God. There's a reason that you're seeing Jess probably do the things that he does. He cares already about all these. He's called to be a pastor, and he's already doing these things. So a pastor must fully and faithfully teach the word. Thirdly, pastors must guard themselves. This was in the beginning of verse 28, where Paul said, "Take heed to yourselves," in the New King James. The Greek word means something like be deeply concerned about and be on guard. Be watchful for yourselves. It's you're in danger all the time, and you need to be careful and watchful for yourself because there's this personal danger, he's telling them, that comes to you. So you must guard yourselves. And he doesn't say against all the things, except in the context, you begin to find out what they are. The danger of false teaching creeping in. Maybe the temptation to shun teaching the whole Word of God. Maybe to forget the importance and centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of the things we've talked about, the importance of being humble and instead become arrogant. The importance of being self-sacrificial in your love, instead becoming selfish. These are all the things in the context, if you really look, that they're going to be tempted by and they're going to need to guard themselves against, right? Because you know what? If they can't guard themselves, they can't guard the flock. And that's the next principle, the fourth one. Pastors must guard the flock. It starts with guarding themselves. Because that's what he says, isn't it, in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves or guard yourselves and to all the flock. Guard all the flock, he says. The church. Now, there are at least three ways in which pastors are to guard the church here, again referred to as a flock, keeping with this pastoral shepherding imagery. They're to guard, first of all, from wolves. In verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, wolves," savage wolves, he calls them, don't get the idea that any of these wolves, though they seem friendly, are really that, right? They're savage. They're destructive. And he says they're going to be coming from without, it would seem, the body at this point. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves get in. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What they do is they come in from without and they try to look like they're part of the flock. They try to look like sheep. And they might seem very friendly and kind and like they have your best intentions or the best thing for you, and they have the best intentions for you in mind. But in reality, they don't care about you at all. They want to destroy you. They really care about themselves. They're not like Paul at all, who is being like Christ. Because he's the ultimate pastor we're supposed to be like. They're also to guard from false teachers from within. It says in verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. No wonder he's crying. It's not just that he's worried that in the future there are these people that will come from without and inject themselves into the life of the church and try to cause harm. But even amongst these elders he's talking to, he's speaking prophetically here. He knows that from among them there will come false teaching. Wow. I'm glad I wasn't there. I would have probably been thinking like the disciples when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. I would have been thinking, is it going to be me? And whenever I read this, I think, oh, that could be me. I've got to trust the grace of God every day, or that will be me. I'll be one of those people. So I've got to keep hanging on to Christ. And so does Jess. We've got to hang on for dear life and humbly trust in the grace of God, or we'll end up being one of these people. And only God, only Jesus Christ our Lord can protect us from that. And then also, they're to guard with warnings and deep concern. He says in verse 31, I think that's the gist of it. I have coveted, oh no, I'm in 33 there. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was warning them about the very things he's saying now. The whole time he'd ministered to them before. He's just reminding them of all this stuff now that he's taught them over and over and over again before. And he said, night and day with tears. Now that means whenever I had the chance, whether it was during the day in the school of Tyrannus where he was teaching in Ephesus for so long, or maybe in someone's house at night when he went to visit people and teaching from house to house, day and night, he said, with tears. Apparently, they regularly saw emotion in Paul that was reflective of his deep concern for them. Now, we have some pastors that think crying's a bad thing. They might be ashamed of Paul. But Paul doesn't feel ashamed of it, does he? He shows us what a real man is. A real man isn't afraid to cry about things that ought to cause deep concern in us. So, with that in mind, we'll move on to the fifth one. Pastors must remember their divine appointment. They must remember their divine appointment. This is in the last part of verse 28. We'd seen there that he said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, we know from the historical accounts in Acts that when Paul would start a church, later he would go back through and he would appoint elders himself as an apostle in the churches. He appointed all the elders, probably, that are in serving and leading, pastoring the church in Ephesus. But he wants to remind them it wasn't him that did that, really. He was the instrument of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has made them pastors / elders / overseers in the church. The local church has simply recognized the Spirit's work and fallen in line with it. That's what's really happened. And so, although pastors are certainly accountable to the churches that we serve, being subject to the discipline of the church the way the rest of the members of the body are, because we too are members of the bodies that we're pastoring, we're ultimately accountable to God. And by the way, that's true for everyone in this room. But why does Paul stress it the way he does to pastors, especially? Well, when we're struggling, we need to remember, especially when sometimes people start to criticize, and maybe they don't like it that I teach through whole books of the Bible, because I'm trying so hard not to shun teaching the whole counsel of God, and they start to complain about it maybe. And maybe then I start thinking, oh, maybe I should just do what they want. They want me to tell more stories and give them lists of how to, like in the self-help section of their bookstore, if there's still one around here. And they want me to be like that, and maybe I should start doing that instead. Then the pastor has to remember, wait a minute. God used them to recognize my calling, but they didn't call me. He did. He did. And I'm ultimately responsible to him, not to them. And I'm going to do what he says, and I'm going to try my best to help them to see it's best for them. And I'm going to try as humbly as I can to help them to see that they've got to follow me in this because it's God's will, not mine. That's the attitude a pastor has to have. And that's why we have to remember it's the Holy Spirit who's made us overseers. Sixth, pastors must remember the great value of Christ's church. Look what he says in the last part of verse 28, that they've been made overseers by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, this is obviously referring to Jesus Christ, and obviously this is a passage that calls him God. So if you want a proof text for the deity of Christ, here's one, right here. As pastors, we must never forget that the church isn't ours. The church belongs to our Lord Jesus, not to us. It is he who has laid down his life for the church and bought her salvation. We must therefore value the church as he does and see ourselves simply as his servants who are called to love the church as he does. But, of course, we're unable to do any of the things mentioned so far in our own strength, which leads to the seventh admonition here. Pastors must rely upon the Lord as their source of strength. After these first six admonitions, I would imagine that the pastors in this room might feel like running, right? Except that they all know what's coming next. They all already know this. Our source of strength isn't in ourselves. It's the Lord Jesus. And we need to be examples of that to you, because that's true for you too. In fact, all these things are true of you in one way or another. And that's why we need to be examples to you of these things. Notice what we already said in verse 28, or already saw there. It's the Holy Spirit who's made you overseers. That's the source of your strength. The Holy Spirit. It's not your own strength. You didn't make yourself an overseer or pastor, elder, and therefore it's not in your own strength that you carry it out. He made you the overseer. He gives you the strength to do what he's called you to do. And then he says in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What is it that they're relying on for their strength? God, his word, his grace. What Paul is calling these men to do is impossible for men to do apart from the grace of God, apart from his word, apart from his enabling Holy Spirit. And if we start to think it's not impossible for us to do, we've taken the first step to being disqualified as a pastor. The last thing, and Paul seems to just tack this on, you feel like the sermon should be over now. What else could you possibly say after you just said what you said? Well, what Paul said next, actually, in verses 33 to 35, pastors must be generous in support of the weak. Why does he tack this on? Notice again what he says in these verses. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He could say that to them, and each one of those elders knew it was true. He says to them, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Now we know that there were churches Paul took financial support from. If you read the book of Philippians, for example, you'll discover this. To the Corinthians, he robbed other churches, he said, to serve them, meaning that I was taking all kinds of support from them so that I didn't have to take it from you. So sometimes Paul thought it's best not to be supported by this church I'm planting, and he had reasons for that, and other times he didn't, apparently. But it was pretty common for him to just support himself. Why would that be? Well, you know, there are a lot of lazy people in the first century, just like there are now, who need an example of hard work. He's going to be an example of that too. And there are a lot of people that think in those days when there were these traveling itinerant teachers that sponged off people all the time, maybe Paul's just like them. He didn't want them to get confused about what was most important. Money didn't matter to him. Their eternal welfare did. But he also says here, it's pretty amazing. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And then remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This part of what he says after everything else he's told them indicates this to me. It's easy to teach all these things, but are you practically showing your love to people? It's one thing to get up and give a sermon like I'm doing now. It's another thing to be there and meet needs of people that need to be met and do it in a self-sacrificial way. It's kind of like saying, walk the talk, gentlemen. Really live out what you expect other people to be living out. Don't just tell them you should be doing it. Show them. That's kind of the way I take it anyway. Well, that completes the charge to Jess. And I have to say, what I know about Jess tells me that I'm kind of preaching to the choir, as they say on that one. Jess already knows and does all these things, which is why you as a congregation, through the Holy Spirit, said, we recognize the Spirit's calling on this man. He's one of the ones that should be pastoring. Why did you recognize it? You may not have realized it. You may not have had this passage in mind, but you were seeing all this. And instinctively, through the Spirit, you knew. He's one of them that should be doing this. And so now we're coming to the point where, through the power of the Spirit, we're going to lay hands on him and set him apart. And so I think I need to have Jess come forward here. And I think we've got the three pastors, myself and Dave and Glenn, and were there a couple of deacons that were also taking part in this? I think now is the time to come forward and do this. You can stand right here. You're too tall for me to, okay.
Hey. Would the deacons come up,
please? I'm looking down on Jess for a change. A few of us, anyway, could lay hands on Jess here. I believe Brother Dave is going to offer our prayer. We'll wait for everyone.
Amen. Father, we are so grateful to you today, for the privilege that we have to serve you, for the call that you make upon our lives to serve you in such special and unique ways. Mm-hmm. Lord, we thank you for this whole weekend. It's been taken apart to recognize what you have been doing in this man's life. We're reminded of the time with the church from Antioch. Lord, when they laid hands and prayed over Paul and Barnabas, the church sent them out because they recognized that you were sending them out. And so today, as this church comes, these leaders come, we recognize your call and your qualification upon Jess's life. We know, Lord, that it is you who will empower him, who will enable him, who will use him. And so, Lord, as we gather around today, we ask you to touch his life. Help him know the support, the encouragement of those that love him. But ultimately, it is you. So, God, we thank you for this time. Mm-hmm. We thank you for what you have always done and what you're doing right now. I pray your blessings upon Jess, his ministry, his family, upon this church. We ask you to use him in a great way. And Lord, to bring maximum fruit in his life for the kingdom. And Lord, use him in ways far beyond what he could ever imagine or think. And Lord, we trust you. We praise you and we thank you even right now what you're going to do in his life. We're honored by you. And Lord, we're grateful for him that you still call young men of this caliber into your work to use and to bless the lives of your church. Thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Part two of the message begins. It's only one verse this time, and it's Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. And we're going to see here that the author of Hebrews refers to those who rule over you. Another way, a fourth way. Actually, there's other ways too. Steward is another term that's used by Paul in another case. This is another way of referring to the elders slash overseers slash pastors. There can be no doubt that the readers would have understood it this way, by the way, because those are the only ones the apostles ever gave authority to rule over the church, were the elders slash overseers slash pastors, as I've said. And so this verse applies to our situation today. And the charge to the congregation then is going to be, as I said, derived from this single verse. And we're going to see here that the verse focuses, I think, primarily on the attitude that believers should have toward their pastors and really the sympathy that they need to have for their pastors as they fulfill a very difficult task. I mean, everything I've just described, as you could see, is, wow, that's difficult. In a lot of ways, what the author of Hebrews is saying here is it's your job to make it as easy for him to do that task as you possibly can. And it tells you how. In the first part of the verse, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And I think there are two commands here in the Greek text for the church to do. And the first one is this, to obey. He says, obey those who rule over you. The Greek word here is an interesting one for obey. It usually means to persuade. In the active voice, it means persuade. Passive, it would mean be persuaded. And it can be used in these senses. But it can also be used to mean obey. And here's why. If you're persuaded about the truth of something, you're going to believe it. If you're persuaded about the rightness of doing something, you're going to follow it and do it. You're going to obey it. And so this word took on the connotation of obedience. And that's why you'll find most translations translate it that way here. But it kind of is the kind of obedience that's based on having been persuaded of the rightness of what you're being called to do, obedience. It's not obedience just for the sake of obeying. It's obedience that's recognizing I need to be convinced of what I'm being called to do, that it's right. And we've seen how you're convinced of that from from the Ephesian example, right, of the Ephesian elders. The whole Word of God has been taught to you. And it's assuming that the source of authority here for the pastor is the Word. And that as they teach it, the congregation is convinced of what's being said and they obey it. Not because Jess is to be obeyed, but because God is to be obeyed and Jess is telling you the things that God wants you to do from the Word. That's kind of what is assumed with the use of a word like this in a context like this of pastoral leadership. By the way, it's translated as obey this way in King James, the New King James, New American Standard, ESV, Net Bible, NIV, New Living Translation, Revised Standard Version. I mean, it's obey is what it means. I know that there are some people that don't like words like obey and they want them to mean something else. It means obey, but in the context in which I've said it means obey, right? Not blind obedience. But obedience because it's coming from the authority of God, kind of obedience. This brings us to the second command, which helps us to understand it should be translated obey, this first command, because it says, be submissive to those who rule over you. And here the idea is to give way to, it can be used in context to mean resist no longer. I think the assumption here is that as your pastors are teaching you the Word of God and you're convinced that what they're saying is coming from the Word of God, you're going to stop resisting whatever it is you should be doing as a Christian. You're going to submit. You're going to follow God's will. You see how important it is to just teach the Word, teach the Word, teach the Word? That's your authority. That's what you're supposed to be following. And you follow him only as he does that. And so, you obey. You submit. And you make his life a whole lot easier in the process. Because he doesn't have to grieve as much over you. And you're listening to him. If God's called you to teach people and you do your best and you pour out your heart in doing it and you pray and you study and you work hard to know the Word and you over and over teach them and they don't listen, you know how grievous that is? It's heartbreaking. It makes pastors feel like, what am I doing? I'm wasting my life. I want to see fruit and there's none there. And they become discouraged because of that. But if you've got a group of people that say, hey, Jess, all you've got to do is show me in the Bible and I'm in. I'm with you all the way. Oh, that does a pastor's heart so much good. and guess what? He can't wait to preach next Sunday again. You guys are like that. That's why Jess loves it here. So he's been telling me about you and how wonderful you are as a congregation. You're already doing well, so maybe I'm preaching to the choir here too, like I was with Jess. But I will say this, don't grow weary in well-doing. There are two commands then, this obey and be submissive, double whammy command here. And then there are two reasons for the commands with respect to your pastor. And that's in the second part of the verse and the last part of the verse. Notice he says, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Why should you obey and be submissive? Because they watch out for your souls. It's for you. It's for your benefit. And they do it as those who must give account. So we could state the two reasons this way. You should obey and submit to your pastor because God has given him the responsibility to watch out for your souls. In other words, it's for your own good. Don't shoot yourself in the foot here by refusing to heed the guidance that God's put in your life through your pastor. Secondly, we could say you should obey and submit to your pastor because he will be held accountable by God for his ministry. In other words, it's good for him too. So it's good for you, and it's good for him if you obey and submit. It's good for both of you. If you want what's best for yourself, follow his lead like you should, as he shows it to you in the Bible. Remember? And if you love him and want what's best for him, follow his lead as you should, as he shows you in the Bible that you should. And then he goes on to say, with those things in mind, in the last part of verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief. I've already anticipated this because I read the whole verse earlier, right? In what I said before. And notice what he says again at the end of that. For that would be unprofitable for you. It's for your own good if you follow your pastor in such a way that he has great joy in serving you rather than grief. There are some congregations, and I've been in at least one or two in the past, that forget this. And they don't realize through their refusal to heed the pastor, and it doesn't matter how clearly he shows them things from the Bible, they just don't want to listen. And he's filled with grief and discouragement, as I said before. They don't realize they're only hurting themselves. Not just him. And not just themselves personally, but every other believer around them in that church. They're short-sighted and they're selfish when they do that. Thank God you're not like that. But just as I said earlier, I don't want to become one of those wolves. I don't want to become one of those false teachers. I need to rely on God's grace all the time, or I might. All of you, you don't want to become one of those people that makes your pastor's life like a living hell. You want to continue to be what you are now, and how are you going to do that? Well, your pastor is going to be modeling it. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. That's how, because he's your source of strength. Because you have a calling too here to be good hearers of the word, just as he's called to be a good teacher of the word. I think John Calvin was on the right track in his application of this admonition here when he wrote this. Paul further reminds us in what great concern their labor may avail us, for if the salvation of our souls be precious to us, they ought by no means to be deemed of no account who watch out for it. He also bids us to be teachable and ready to obey, that what pastors do in consequence of what their office demands, they may also willingly and joyfully do. For if they have their minds restrained by grief or weariness, though they may be sincere and faithful, they will yet become disheartened and careless. For vigor in acting will fail at the same time with their cheerfulness. Hence the apostle declares that it would be unprofitable to the people to cause sorrow and mourning to their pastors by their ingratitude. And he did this that he might intimate to us that we cannot be troublesome or disobedient to our pastors without hazarding our own salvation. I think he's quite right when he concludes here also that the idea of gratitude for the work of pastors on your behalf is implied by what's being said here. Consider in this regard that Paul refers in Ephesians 4 to the elders, overseers, as pastor teachers, and as Christ's gifts to the church. He says in Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, to each one of us grace was given to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captives and gave gifts to men. Pardon. He gave gifts to men. And then he says what some of these gifts are in verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Jess is God's gift to you. He's a grace of God to you. And I think you're his gift, you're God's gift to him too, in a lot of ways. But he's God's gift to you. And we should always be grateful for God's gifts. What do we see in this passage then? Good pastoring isn't just having a good pastor. It's a team effort between a pastor and a congregation. That's what's being implied here in Hebrews 13:17. It's a team effort. He does his work, and you do your work in making his work effective, in helping. You're all kind of like assistants to the pastor, in a sense. And for your own good as well as his. But ultimately, for the glory of God. I think you all are off to a great start. I remember yesterday something Jess said. I hope those of you who were here remember it, and those who are watching on Zoom or however you're watching remember it. He said, I don't see pastoring as a solo thing. Remember he said that? Man, ain't that the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you so much for your word today. I just hope and pray that I've been effective in explaining it and helping us to see the importance of these various principles. Lord, we are cognizant of the fact that Jesus Christ is the ultimate head of the church, and that everything we should be doing should be to magnify him for your glory. I pray that in the coming days, this church, Beacon Falls Congregational Church, will be seen not just as a building up here on a hill, but as a light shining in the darkness. A spiritual light shining in the darkness here in Beacon Falls and in this region of Connecticut. That it will become known as a place where the Word of God is faithfully taught and the people love God and follow him with all their hearts and the love of God abounds. We've seen that ourselves here already, and we look forward to that continuing by your grace and for your glory. In fact, we believe that this congregation is called this man because that's what they want to happen. Thank you, Lord, for working through the power of your Spirit here the way you have. It's such a joy to behold, to see Christ in a place high and exalted. That's where he belongs. Thank you, Lord. We give you all the glory for what you have done already and what you will continue to do. And we pray all of these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Keith, for that excellent message from Acts chapter 20 and Hebrews 13. As I was looking over the order of service, I thought to myself briefly that it's a dangerous thing to allow four pastors to speak in any given service on a Sunday morning, but I'm sure very thankful for that this is a very special day, and it is a day of rejoicing and a day of celebration. I want to express my love to you, Jess and Tricia. You have been blessed with a very special family. When I was pastoring in Sun River, Oregon, this family was driving 50 miles every Sunday to our church in Sun River, back and forth from their home to be part of our church family and hear the preaching of the word. And I knew from that moment on they were special. And over a period of time, I saw in Jess a heart for ministry, a heart for the Lord, a love for God's word. And as a result of that, we brought him on our staff at Community Bible Church in Sun River, Oregon, as our minister of youth and evangelism. And I want to tell you that he did an outstanding job in that role. He invested deeply in the lives of our students. He counseled, prayed, preached, and served well. And I also want to tell you that Tricia is what I would consider a consummate pastor's wife. She is the perfect complement to Jess. She is a set apart in God's unique way to serve him and to serve you in the church. He's fully vested in the work of the ministry. So it's such a blessing to be part of this ordination. It's an honor and a privilege for me. And I want to just congratulate you on this very special day and also to express my congratulations to this church. I know that God has great things in store for your future. And just to keep my remarks very brief, I want to share one verse. I'm not going to preach another message, but I want to share one verse, and it's from Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. And it says this, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." And Pastor Keith alluded to this. We are not making Pastor Jess a minister today. We did not make him a pastor. God made him a pastor. God made him a minister. And all we're doing in these 2 days together is recognizing what God has done together. And so that is the purpose of our time. Very thankful for this. And again, Pastor Keith alluded to this. I was thinking about the name of your church and the name of this hamlet, this town, Beacon Falls. You are called to be a beacon, a light. City set on a hill, as Matthew 5:14 says. The light of the gospel, and it is my prayer that the light of the gospel would go forth brightly and strongly from this church for many, many, many years to come. Thank you so much. Pastor Dave.
It was my distinct privilege to be interim pastor for 2 years of this wonderful congregation, and you are the best. And I just am so encouraged by what I'm seeing, what we've seen this weekend, and we love you, and this is just a wonderful, wonderful time. And one of the things I think in this whole process that impresses me, God's got many great doctrines in his word, but one thing that really has impressed me through everything was the providence of God. How God worked in your life. It's wonderful how God works in different lives, different organizations, different situations, all at the same time to bring about his will. As God brought you to your point of graduation, we had what we thought, some of us thought were obstacles and setbacks in the pastoral search process. And yet it was all had to do with God's timing. And as we looked at different candidates, he was among the first batch. And right away, got our attention. And I certainly do not know Jess and his family as well as the other pastors. But I think the first thing that impressed me about him was what I saw as his humility. And Scriptures tell us in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In every conversation I had, all my interactions with him, that humility was there. And so I just say a couple of things, and I really can't add anything to, really all has already been said, but I would just say to encourage you in the days ahead, Pastor Jess, to maintain that humility. Humility before God. Be desperately, desperately dependent upon him. Secondly, let nothing come between you and your relationship with Jesus. No obstacle, no person, nothing to remove you from that intimate relationship that I think you have with Christ. Thirdly, make Jesus always the focus, and as has already been said, in his gospel. People need the gospel. A lot of things we think we need, but this world, this country, each of us need the gospel of Jesus. And so make that the focus. And then I say lastly, it's Winston Churchill in perhaps the darkest moments of the last century who's telling all of England and the world, never, never, never give up. This is a highlight, but most of life, as you would agree, is routine. We get into the mundane. There's very few moments like this where we're up on this mountaintop. There will be times when you will be hurt, you'll be discouraged, people that you pour your life into will turn on you. That's part of ministry. And the temptation will be to quit, to give up. As Churchill said, never, never, never give up. Never, never, never quit. And as we've already said before, the greatest thing that you can do for your pastor is to encourage him. Stand with him, love him, and be there when he needs you, and he will always need you. God bless you. Just, I'm very honored to be part of this. Thank you, and our prayers are with you, and I know God's going to do great things here in Beacon Falls.